You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that's page 809, if you are using one of our pew Bibles this morning. It's fun to be a public speaker in a different part of the country than I grew up in, because every once in a while, the difference in dialect will show itself. Right? And I love looking at maps online of how the country is divided over how to say certain things and what words to use for different terms. Maps like this, which shows our disagreement over what to call a carbonated beverage. You'll notice that the people on either coast are pretty sure that the answer is soda, whereas the people in the blue, like Michigan and Iowa, the people who are right call it pop. Right? People in the south are dead wrong. They call it everything Coke. That doesn't make any sense at all. So this one, I must admit, on this, I am starting to waver, right? I have been now in the PA, New Jersey area for 10 years, and I'm like starting to give in to the temptation to call this, to call it soda. So you can pray for me. I'm starting to get weaker on that one, but I'm not getting weaker on this one, because this is the map of what people call athletic shoes. And whereas the Northeast thinks that you should call them sneakers, the entire rest of the country is pretty sure that it's tennis shoes. And so I just want to point that out for people that think I'm crazy when I call those tennis shoes. I have a majority on this one. And then this last one, it's just Philly trying to be different. Because while everyone agrees that those long sandwiches should be called subs, you have this little area where they want to call them hoagies. And I'm telling you that when I came here and I heard someone say that they really wanted a hoagie from Wawa, and I had no idea, like no clue what they were asking for or where they wanted to get it from. None of that made any sense to me. So sometimes my Michigan roots will show themselves, and I'll say a different word than you might say, or I'll pronounce it pecan instead of pecan, whatever word might come up. But then sometimes I'll say things differently because I'm just wrong. Like sometimes I just will mispronounce something because I'm wrong. And this sermon series has actually brought up one of those words. And some of you have noticed and maybe have pointed out that I pronounce the words T-H-E-R-E and T-H-E-I-R differently. Some of you are nodding your heads right now, already laughing at me. And so for T-H-E-R-E, I've always said there. And for T-H-E-I-R, I've always said there. And we're in a series where we say, blessed are the poor in spirit for... Oh, yeah, right. And so someone points this out, and I'm like, I think it's just a Michigan thing. So I go online to look at a map, you know, to get my map to prove it, and there is none to be found, right? And I do this research online. I'm like, man, I'm dead wrong on this one. So I call my mom. I'm like, Mom, how do you pronounce these words? And she's like, they're homonyms, sweetie. They're pronounced the same. And I'm like, why did you never tell me that I've been pronouncing these words wrong my entire life? And she's like, well, you struggled with your R's, and so if it was close, I was probably happy. And I'm like, Mom, I'm a public speaker. You can't do this to me. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is going to be a series where I get better at this. It's going to take me a little while, but I'm going to work on it with this, because sometimes I am just wrong. We're in this series called Blessed Are, where it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon, and he gives these declarations of blessing, these beatitudes at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. We've seen that to be blessed means that you are in a state of superlative happiness and satisfaction. Superlative happiness and satisfaction. And it's been really encouraging to me, and I hope hopefully to you as well, to know that Jesus wants us to experience true happiness. Jesus wants us to experience true happiness because true happiness is found in Him. And so when we find true happiness, it means that we have found Jesus. And so we started the series by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And being poor in spirit means to recognize your spiritual poverty. Nothing good comes from within us. And last week, we saw blessed are the meek, and we define meekness as having your human power and plan in submission to the power and plan of God. We talked about waiting on the Lord, something that we all need to get better at. And I loved reading your responses to the sermon last week and on all of the things that you are waiting on the Lord for. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to wait with you and to pray with you about those things. I hope that you were encouraged listening to Bill's testimony this morning, because many of you are praying for the salvation of your spouses or the salvation of your kids. And wasn't it encouraging to hear that a 60-year-old Bill Piazzi, who had never made that step in his relationship with God, at 60 years old comes to Christ, and look at where God has brought him in this latter stages of his life. Meekness is having your human power and plan in submission to the power and plan of God. And today, we are going to look at the Beatitude from Matthew 5 and verse 6, which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think that the imagery that Jesus is evoking is a little harder for us to identify with as Americans, because most of us have never really experienced what true hunger and true thirst is like. We say that we are starving when we have a late lunch, right? Or your teenager might tell you that he's starving if he doesn't get seconds. I think it's very rare that we are in a situation as Americans where we know what it really feels like to be hungry, what it really feels like to be thirsty. And I should have planned ahead and had all of you fast all this week leading up to this message so you could really identify with Jesus' words. And so that is my bad. I failed you as a pastor, and I'm sure you're very disappointed in me for not having you do that. But these words, hunger and thirst, in the original language, carry the connotation of suffering, of pain, and need. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "I thirst." And so Jesus is saying, blessed are those who painfully feel their need for righteousness. Blessed are those who painfully feel their need for righteousness. Blessed are those who are desperate for righteousness. So what does the word righteousness mean? Well, this word righteous, in the original language, and I found this very interesting, it generally means one who is as he ought to be. To be righteous means to be as you ought to be. And then more specifically, to be righteous is to be right or acceptable before God. To be who you ought to be in the eyes of God. We were created by God, for God, to be right in the presence of God, to live in community with Him, to glorify and worship Him with our lives. And so we have this painful longing and desire to be who we ought to be who we were created to be, which is to be righteous. And that is why everyone is hungry. Everyone has this longing in their soul, and what can ultimately satisfy that craving is to be made right with God. But we see people trying to satisfy the longings of their heart in all sorts of different places, right? We see them turning to all sorts of different things. And marketing, like the commercials that you watch on television, is pretty much built on the concept of you have this need, you have this desire, you have this problem, and our product is the solution. This is what will fulfill. This is what will satisfy. This will make you happy. This is what you deserve. And Jesus says, truly happy are the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Truly happy are the people who have who are desperate to be right with God. They will be satisfied. I think it's helpful to talk about some biblical examples of of this. One is Moses. Moses had an incredibly intimate relationship with God. He heard the audible voice of God. He had gone up on Mount Sinai and received God's law for God's people from God himself. There was a tent outside of Israel, outside of the camp, and it was called the tent of meeting. And when Moses would go into the tent of meeting, God would talk to him. I mean, this is the type of relationship that Moses had with God. And he says that God would talk to him as a man speaks to his friend. Now, with all of that in mind, knowing how close this relationship was, I find what he asks of God in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18 so interesting. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory. Show me your glory." Moses, the man that was closer to God than anyone else, after all that he had experienced with God, he wanted even more. He wanted to know him even better. He wanted to be even closer. Because the more you drink of living water, the more you want to go for a swim in it. Moses had this desire, this deep desire to know who God was, to be right before him. I think about David. In Psalm 63, David writes the psalm while he is trudging through the Judean desert. He is on the run from King Saul, who is aiming to assassinate him once again. And if you were running through a desert, you would probably be aware of your physical thirst. And that's why I find what David writes so interesting. He says in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So David is saying, I know that I'm in a desert, and I know that I'm on the run, but what I really need is you. I would rather be in a physical desert than a spiritual one. He had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Think about Peter in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 tells us what happened the day after probably Jesus' most famous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And after the day after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples had gone across the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds are looking for him. And so they cross the sea, and they find him on the other side, and they are hoping for another meal. Like, yesterday was great, let's do that again. And they even try to like guilt Jesus into giving them another meal. They bring up Moses and they say, "Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. You only gave us one meal, Jesus. That's not that impressive." And Jesus responds in saying that it wasn't exactly Moses that fed the Israelites. I mean, he sort of misremembered that. That wasn't Moses. That was God. But then he says, "I am the bread of life." You don't need another physical meal. You need me. You need me. And then he said, and it's a difficult teaching for people because that's when he starts to talk about how you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he's saying, you need to receive me. If you do, you will live forever. And this message was much less popular with the crowds than the one the previous day that ended with a meal. They weren't too happy with Jesus wanting them to have him rather than the physical food. And they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can take it? And the crowds leave. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. Disciples that were probably pretty bummed out in that moment because everything was going so well yesterday. They're like, "Man, this is it. Like, look at the crowds. This is the Messiah. Like, look at the people that are following him. This is going to be amazing. We're going to be so popular. We're going to be first in the kingdom of heaven." Then all of a sudden, the next day, all of the crowds are gone. And it's just Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks, "Are you going to leave me too?" And this is Peter's response in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, you are the one that satisfies. Where else? Where would we go? Where else would we turn? You are the one that brings eternal life. We want you. I think about Paul in Romans chapter 7. It's a passage that I think all of us should appreciate because we can all relate to what Paul is going through in Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about this inner conflict that he experiences, this war between the spirit and the sinful flesh, and how he doesn't do what he wants to do and how he does the things that he doesn't want to do. And we all struggle with that, don't we? And we wonder why we can't get it right. We don't understand why some things are so hard for us. We wonder why we keep making the same wrong choice. And so we have this inner turmoil within us, this battle that drives us crazy. And Paul builds this back and forth tension through Romans chapter 7. And then it climaxes in verse 24 where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul says, "I'm the worst. I'm the worst. I need someone to save me. I need someone to deliver me. I need to be right." He had this longing, a hunger and a thirst. He was starving for righteousness. And then you look at hope in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, the truth of the matter is that Jesus' declaration of blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is the opposite of what we should expect. Rather than "blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," if we're talking about what we deserve, if we're talking about what this verse should say based on our own human effort, this verse should say, "Cursed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will never find it, and they can never earn it." We are hungry for what we cannot earn on our own. In the very same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings this to light by saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying even the most religious people of the day, even the ones that gave themselves a bunch of extra laws to follow, they weren't good enough. You have to do even more than that, because if you keep the whole law but offend at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so the point is, you can't do it. You can't do it. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous. Nope, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Our hunger and our thirst deserve to go unsatisfied. The war within us should be a losing battle. My wretched soul deserves to exhaust itself seeking, but never finding. So how is it possible for Jesus to say, "Blessed are, truly happy are"? True superlative happiness belongs to those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they can never earn. The answer is found in the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. The answer is found in Jesus, because from eternity past, God knew that there would be none righteous, not even one. God knew that no one would seek after Him, but that God would seek after us. So God sent Himself to us in the form of Jesus, and Jesus was righteous. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. Even though He was tempted like we are, He spent 40 days in the wilderness just shortly before preaching this Sermon on the Mount. And what is the first temptation that Satan tempts Jesus with in the wilderness? "Aren't you hungry? Aren't you hungry, Jesus? Wouldn't it be nice if you just turned these rocks into bread and satisfied that physical hunger that you have right now?" And Jesus said, "Bread alone doesn't satisfy, but rather the Word of God." Jesus said, "I am satisfied by righteousness." And because Jesus was righteous, because Jesus was perfect, He could be our substitute. He died the death that you and I deserve to die, taking the punishment for our sin that we deserve. He rose from the dead, conquering the grave, and He offers us, on the basis of our faith in Him, to perform the most lopsided, glorious exchange imaginable, where Jesus takes all my sin, Jesus takes the wretchedness that I am, and He gives me His righteousness. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness can only be satisfied in Jesus. Faith in Him is the only way for you to be as you ought to be in the eyes of God. But even for those of us that have received what Jesus has given, I want to show you a caution, and it's found in Jeremiah chapter 2. You can turn there in your Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 2, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 627. Jeremiah is another one of those prophets that writes to the nation of Israel in a time that they were experiencing the punishment of rejecting God and chasing after worldly things. And I want you to look at what God has him say to the nation of Israel. I'm going to read the first five verses of this. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remembered the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt and disaster upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" God is saying to the nation of Israel through Jeremiah, what happened? What did your fathers think I did wrong? Everything was going so well. I brought you out of Egypt. I protected you in the wilderness. I brought you into the promised land. You loved me. You were set apart for me. And then everything changed. And that last line in verse 5, I believe, is so applicable to us today. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. God is saying that they became what they pursued. The value of our lives is found in what we pursue. So if you want your life to be pointless, pursue things that don't matter, that don't last. But if you want your life to matter, if you want to produce something of lasting value with your life, then chase after the Lord. Pursue what is supremely valuable. Don't go after worthlessness and become worthless. Look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There are two evils, or two sins, that God's people had committed. The first was turning away from the fountain of living water. They had it. You had, Israel, a never-ending fountain of living, soul-satisfying water at your disposal. You could drink from me again and again and again and again and be blessed forever. You would never have to be thirsty. But it's not just that they turned away. It's what they turned toward. The second sin is that they turned towards broken cisterns that could hold no water. God is saying, wait, you had everything that you needed and you gave it up for a broken cistern? You left the never-ending water, never-ending supply of water in exchange for something that can't even hold it. And I bet there are people in this room where this is part of your story, where you have parts of your past that are filled with regret and sadness because you were trying to find satisfaction in something that was broken. You bought into the lies of the world. It looked so tasty. It looked so good. And it left you hungry. And it left you thirsty. And we do this all of the time. Even as people who have placed our faith in Jesus, we found the fountain of living water. We have found the place of eternal fulfillment and satisfaction. Yet, I think we struggle to stay there, don't we? We struggle to stay there. It seems so easy to go other places, or to look elsewhere and say, well, maybe this will taste even better. Or maybe just a little bit of this. Maybe if I can just add some of this, it'll be even more satisfying. Or maybe I can get a little bit more of what I want here. Maybe I can get this a little bit faster, and then I go back. It won't be that big of a deal. And we start looking for happiness, satisfaction, and fulfillment in all of these other places. And we look to relationships and money and success and pornography and alcohol. And instead of trusting our Creator to satisfy us, we look to things we create to satisfy ourselves. And God says these cisterns are broken. They don't even hold water. And Jeremiah 2 shows that Israel's downfall in this. But truthfully, I could use our own country as an illustration of this as well. Because America is full of souls who are starving. It's full of people with souls that are starving. They're starving for satisfaction. They're starving for fulfillment. They're starving for attention. And people are running to all these broken cisterns to quench their thirst, and they can never do it. They look to sex and money and porn and power and popularity and influence and alcohol and drugs and success, and it's never enough. Right? And they eat and they eat and they eat, but they're still hungry and they're still thirsty. And when you think about it, the American dream narrative relies on people having this longing, having this hunger, this deep desire for satisfaction. Every single political campaign that you watch is built on the same concept. You're not satisfied with what you have now. Right? You are fearful. You wish you were better off. And my policies will make you happier. My policies will improve your quality of life. And then the next election cycle comes around and people still aren't happy. And so politicians keep saying, you're not happy and you're fearful and you want a better life, and my policies can give you what you're seeking and they can satisfy you. And even if a politician did every single one of the things that they promised, I can guarantee you people still wouldn't be satisfied. Because while America is built on the pursuit of happiness, following Jesus is built on the pursuit of righteousness. It's built on the pursuit of righteousness. John MacArthur says, what legitimately drives people to God is not a hunger and thirst for a better life, prosperity, or happiness. What drives people to God is a hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be who we ought to be before God. And you know what's amazing? What's amazing is this. If you pursue righteousness, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says those are the people who are truly happy. So while our country is in this pursuit of happiness that they can never truly find because they've misidentified what they're longing for, what their soul really needs is Jesus. It doesn't need more money. What their soul really needs is Jesus, not more safety, right? And so while they keep trying to find a happiness that they'll never be able to find, when we hunger and thirst for Jesus, when we hunger and thirst to be right with God, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we receive what we could never find on our own. Truly happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So how do I know? How do I know if I am hungering and thirsting for the right things? How do I know if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness? There's two questions that I want us to ask ourselves this morning. Honestly, ask yourself this question. Where do I go for satisfaction? Where do I go? Where is my thirst being quenched? Am I finding temporary satisfaction in broken cisterns? I know that there must be a lot of people in this room that if you were being honest this morning, you are struggling with this. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's drinking. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a hobby. It doesn't even have to be something sinful. The truth of the matter is an idol is anything that I love more than God. Anything I prioritize and value above my Creator. And the longer I am a follower of Jesus, the more I drink of His living water, the less I should be finding satisfaction in externals. Where do you go? Where do you go for satisfaction? Second question. Do I have a hunger for the Word of God? Do I have a hunger for the Word of God? Am I hungry to be in His Word? God wrote a book about Himself, so that way His people could know who He is. Do I have a longing and a desire to know Jesus? Do I want to know Him? Do I have a hunger for His Word? Have I been in my Bible this week because I just want to know Him better and I want to get to know Him more and I want to know what His Word says about how I should be living my life? I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said this, "One of the first symptoms of sickness is a loss of appetite." And I think the first symptom of spiritual sickness, even in believers, is a loss of appetite for the Word of God. You're just not hungry for it anymore. You don't have that desire to get to know Him better. Maybe some of you would be honest enough in your response cards this morning to say, I just haven't had an appetite for the Word of God. The desire is not there. You know how you build back up an appetite? You don't eat four plates at a buffet to build back up an appetite. I got sick earlier this week and I couldn't eat all day Monday until finally Monday night I was able to have some applesauce. And then the next morning I was able to have a banana and then a sandwich and then finally a full meal. And I am praying that we would be a church that is building up more and more of an appetite for the Word of God. Maybe it has to start small. Maybe this week it's just a couple minutes. Maybe this week it's only one or two days. But can you start to build up an appetite for what's going to truly satisfy your soul? Can we have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God? Because where else would we go? Everything else is a broken cistern. We need to be satisfied in Him. We need to know Him. We need to see Him. We need to trust Him. And as we do, let me encourage you with this. It's Jesus who makes us who we ought to be. What you're desiring for righteousness, that hunger and thirst in your soul, can't come from you just doing better. It doesn't come from you fulfilling this list of obligations. Jesus, His work, His righteousness makes us who we ought to be. Our righteousness is found in Him. Our acceptance before the Father is found in Him. So church, what are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? If you have never placed your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin and be the leader of your life, if you are here this morning and you know that you aren't right with God, maybe you've spent your life chasing all these different things, trying to find satisfaction, don't leave this room without talking to me, one of the other leaders, the person that brought you, about how you can experience the soul-satisfying grace of Jesus. He has what your soul is longing for. I pray that we are a church that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Let me pray for us and then give you an opportunity to respond. God, thank You that it's possible to find what our souls are longing for. God, Your righteousness, being right before You, is something I cannot gain on my own. It's something that Jesus did for me. So thank You, Jesus, for the work that You have done that makes it possible for us to be acceptable in the eyes of God. And God, I pray that we wouldn't buy into the lies of this world, but that You would give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we would yearn for You and only You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Wilfred's going to sing a song about that. Take that connection card and share with us your response this morning. I think I hit a button here, Mark. I'm sorry. Can you fix that for me or do I need to? Here we go. Got it. Thanks. So take a moment, with that connection card. Share a prayer request with us. We'd love to hear about how God is working in your life.